Okay, that was the bell. Let's get started. I'm a firm believer in starting on time. So would you all pray with me before we get started? Lord, I do want to thank you for the opportunity to come together and to worship you and to fellowship with one another. We thank you so much for your word. I do pray that you would bring me recollection of what I've studied, that we would have a good discussion, that we would learn, but also not be divided over anything, that we focus on you, try to glorify you. I do pray, Lord, that you'll be with those in our congregation who are sick, who are recovering from illness, who are in the hospital. Just pray for healing, pray for peace. Please be with their families as well. And Lord, I thank you so much for the visitors we have this morning. I just pray that you would help us to love them and show Jesus. And we pray all this through your Son. Amen. Okay, so we just finished our class on cover to cover, where we went to Genesis through Revelation, which I really enjoyed going through the whole Bible, which took how many weeks?
Over a year.
Yeah.
66, right? Except there were also some days in between there. So it was a long series. So we were looking for something else to do, and Ken Whitelaw recommended this book called The Prelude to Glory. And we said, sure, that prevents us from having to think about what to do. So we decided to do this one. And they asked for volunteers for teaching. I said, I'll teach the first class. So that's what I'm doing today. I'm going to try to do the best I can in sort of representing the first two chapters. A lot of it's information, and then there's one topic that's a little bit not controversial, but there are multiple opinions on a particular view that he has. Okay, so again, here's the layout. I am pretty sure I was told who's teaching the other lessons, but I don't remember who they are, so I'm not putting them on there. So before we get started, when you read the accounts of Jesus' final week, and that is what the book is about. It's about the final week of Jesus. What details do you find confusing? People, places, timing, anything about the last week of Jesus that you find confusing? Anybody?
Well, there is differences related to when Passover.
Okay, when was Passover? Yeah, absolutely. And there are multiple views on that.
A lot of the dates don't seem to make sense, or the days, as they're going through the week, it seems like shouldn't that have been the day before or the day? I mean,
okay, Matthew says we'll be in the tomb 3 days and three nights. And by our reckoning, that doesn't work for a Friday.
Right.
We'll talk about that. So that's something that can be confusing. When was Passover? Because it looks like there was a Passover meal, but then John says the leaders were saying they need to prepare for the Passover.
Yeah, there really wasn't a Passover meal. Because there was no lamb.
We'll talk about various views, Richard. Any other things people find confusing, potentially?
Yes, there was Jesus.
Yeah.
I'm sorry.
And I was talking to Michaela before class, and she gave the bottom line is, Phil, does this really matter? And it's like, nope. This is something we can disagree on. It doesn't affect our salvation. I think we should study it. We should try to learn about it and try to understand it. But ultimately, we can have differences of opinion, and that is 100% okay. Okay, so when I was reading this book, in the introduction, he says one of his goals, there's seats over here, people could scoot in, make room for people, make room for the people coming in late. But we don't shame people here, we're not an honor shame culture, so.
It's a good thing.
That's right, it's a very good thing. So in the introduction, he says one of his motivations was to, when you read the Gospels, there are differences, and he wanted to harmonize the Gospels. And so, for me, that was a little concerning, because I'm not a big fan of harmonization. And I think when you harmonize, you have to be really careful, okay? That doesn't mean it's not a worthwhile exercise, but you do have to be careful. So one thing to always remember is the Gospels are theological narratives. They're not modern biographies. They're not concerned about some of the things modern biographies would be concerned about. So we have to be aware of that. They often grouped events topically, not chronologically. Mm-hmm. So we have the cleansing of the temple in John at the beginning of the ministry, and we have it at the end in the Synoptic Gospels. If you want to harmonize those, you have to say there were two cleansing of those at the temple, which is certainly possible. Or John arranged it theologically for his purposes in presenting the story of Jesus. Okay, so those are two possible explanations. Harmonizing can flatten each gospel, distinctive voice. So each author is presenting a portrait of Jesus. And starting in April, I'm teaching a class on the Gospels on Wednesday night, and I'll talk about what's the portrait Mark is painting, or Matthew, or Luke, or John. So, but if you try to sort of harmonize them, you can lose some of that distinctiveness of their what they're trying to convey. It can lead to gap filling if something's not presented in one. Why? Or it can lead to problems to solve. If we read, like, the cleansing of the temple, we have a problem. It's at the beginning or the end. How do we take care of that problem? Instead of, or when was the Passover? Or when was Jesus? Suddenly this is a problem we have to solve. Instead of something to, what is the point the author is trying to make? The timing of the Last Supper. Resurrection morning, were there two angels or one angel?
Yes.
Different gospels say different things, right? So if you harmonize, you have to say, well, which one is right? Well, it was probably two, and the one just said one. It's like, okay, maybe. I mean, we don't really know, but the authors had particular reasons for what they conveyed, and they didn't care about details like that. Okay, so in this book, I struggled with the first two chapters because I decided to frame it like this. What it's really trying to do is sort of set the stage for the rest of the book. So a lot of it is sort of factual information, which is all present here at the beginning. And then he sort of presents the cast of character and then tries to establish the timing. So in terms of the stage, I'm going to talk about Jerusalem, the current sort of political situation there. Jerusalem in Jesus's day, the city itself, as well as some of the various sects and groups that were around. Because again, I think he's setting the stage, and this is what the book talks about, so that's what I'm sharing. So Alexander the Great conquered the Middle East in 322 BC. Now, there were many, many other occupiers of Jerusalem prior to this. I decided not to go back in time and list every single occupier. I started to start with the Greeks and then the Romans, with Pompey entering in 63 BC, and then Herod the Great was the ruler from 37 to about 4 BC. So in terms of the various groups and the power structure, we have the Roman Empire, and they are sort of the bigwigs. They are the imperial authority over everything. We have Pontius Pilate, who is an appointed governor, and it's his job to sort of keep order. He is the coercive power. Herod and the Tetrarchs, we have political patronage. If you remember Alan Thomas's class, he talked about a patronage client society, and they were a patronage, and so they were the patrons, Herod and the Tetrarchs. High priest Sanhedrin, they were the temple, the judicial council. Pharisees and scribes, they were more interpretive influence over the people, especially the Pharisees. And then the crowds were the crowds. They potentially could sway things if they started getting behind one person or another. So there was the potential for riots with the crowds. So this is a land that's occupied. Client kings, Roman administrators. So imagine a Passover week. How many people were in Jerusalem during Passover?
Some believe up to 1 million people.
Well, it depends if you read Josephus or not Josephus, and hundreds of thousands, whereas normally there were not that many people in Jerusalem. So it was, you know, 3, 4, 5 times the number of people. So you have a lot of people overflowing with pilgrims, and suddenly a disturbance happens in the temple. What is the response? That's why things like kingdom, Messiah, rebellion, fear, public order matter so much to the Romans in charge, as well as the priests, as well as the Jewish leaders. So this was sort of a big deal, which is why I think the synoptics put the cleansing of the temple in the final week, because that was sort of the final straw that sort of led to Jesus' crucifixion in the synoptics. Okay, so no, this is a hard picture to see, but this is Jerusalem at the time of Jesus, simplified, but you'll notice the temple mount, the temple is a dominant feature of Jerusalem. We have the Roman garrison, which was right next to the temple. The temple is the center of the city, and the Roman garrison is sort of keeping an eye on them, if you will. We have the upper city, and the upper city is where many of the wealthy residents, political, priestly elites, that's sort of the high end of town. Then you have the lower city, many ordinary pilgrims and so on. During the festival, the population, so again, normally 50 to 80,000 is one of the ranges that normally lived in Jerusalem. But during festival, 150 to 300, or Josephus says even more. And a lot of scholars doubt that, but there were lots and lots of people many, many more than were normally in Jerusalem. Okay, so like I said, the temple was the main feature. I know you can't see this slide in terms of all of its characteristics. So what I did is I found a video of Herod's temple that I'm assuming it's pretty accurate. But what I like about this one, there will be labels that say, okay, this is the court of women. This is this. So I'm going to play this for you. And what I like about it, it gave me a sense of the grandeur of the temple, which I really didn't have. Because I think of the clearing of the temple, I think of sort of like a marketplace. And it's like, temple was really big. So here is that video. So again, the temple itself was a small part of the temple complex. The temple complex was very, very big. So again, I just thought that was a cool, just to give you a sense of the size and the grandeur. And the other thing that came to mind for me, the Nicanor Gate, reminded me of my mother when she was growing up. And if she like stubbed her toe or anything, her mother would say, Yama Nicanor, which meant Nicanor was the undertaker. So find your dead, call the undertaker. My grandmother was not particularly sympathetic. So what I want to talk about next are temple leadership roles as well as the political groups. So in terms of in the temple, you have a high priest who was the singular head. You had chief priests, which are senior priest leadership, high priest plus other leading priestly families, officials. You had priests, Aaronic priests who performed sacrifices and rituals. You had Levites, which were temple servants, assistants, music, guard, logistics, not altar priests. And so those were sort of the temple roles. Then in terms of the sects that were around at the time, or the groups, you have the Sadducees. And when you think of Sadducees, you should think of authority, aristocracy, status quo, political stability. Those were the Sadducees. Pharisees were, think Torah interpretation, everyday piety, tradition, influence with the people. When the temple fell, that was really the rise of the Pharisees in terms of their influence in Israel and the Jews. Then we have the scribes. Now, when I asked chat to generate a picture for all these, originally it was the same person with different clothes. And I thought, could you make them look a little different? I don't need a big difference, but just a little bit. So the scribes, think scripture expertise, interpretation, teaching, authority of district. Those were the scribes. Elders, think council deliberations, public order, pressure to act, preserving stability, sort of a group of leaders. Herodians were pro-Herod, political allies. Think politics, influence, loyalty to the ruling house, keeping order. Zealots. Zealots were God alone is our king, refusal to submit to Rome, uprising, willingness to fight the zealots. And the Essenes, who are not mentioned in the Bible, but we know about the Essenes from the Dead Sea and the Dead Sea Scrolls. Think ascetic life, purity, rules, community discipline. So they were clearly around the time of Jesus, but again, they're not mentioned in the Bible. Okay, so next, that is chapter one of the book, sort of setting the stage of Jerusalem and the people involved. Chapter two talks about the people around Jesus as well as the Passover a little bit. So those are the next two topics. So this next video I got is intended to introduce each of the disciples. Now, I struggled with this because I originally had just a sentence or a paragraph each about each of them, which is very boring. I recognize that. Then I found a video and I was like, I don't like this video. And then I found one that was from The Chosen. I was like, oh, that's pretty cool. But it was the person and then it was the actor who played the person. I was like, I don't want the actor who played the person. So I took the video and I crudely edited it. This bugs Rachel a lot. So as we go through this, you will find Simon Puh, and then it will go on. And there was Tom, instead of Thomas. So I think the gist of it is there, but I would like to ask your forbearance and patience as Christians, as people who are supposed to love other people and not be judgmental about their editing of videos with very, very poor editing software.
You're not an editor.
I can do it with good software, but this was not good software.
Considered the leader of the apostles. On the one hand, he is known to have moments of strong faith and dedication. But on the other hand, he is also famous for denying knowing Jesus three times before Jesus' crucifixion. Jesus referred to him as the rock upon which he would build his church, showing how important he is to Christianity as a faith. Then there is Andrew, who is Simon Peter's brother and also a fisherman. He was one of the first to follow Jesus and brought Simon Peter to him. He is especially important for the evangelism and bringing others to Jesus, so he was crucial in missionary activities back in the first days. James, the son of Zebedee, on the other hand, is known for being present at significant events in Jesus' life, such as the Transfiguration and the Garden of Gethsemane. John is known for how much he was loved by Jesus. In fact, he is often referred to as the beloved disciple. Naturally, he had a really close relationship with Jesus and had deep spirituality. He also wrote the Gospel of John, which is one of the most stable religious documents. Then there is Philip, who is known for his practical and logical approach to religion. He is also known for bringing Nathanael to Jesus, as he famously said, "Come and see," in response to Nathanael's "Nathanael then?" Well, as I just mentioned, he is known for his skepticism towards Jesus. And yet, all of his doubts dust away once he meets Jesus personally. Another skeptic apostle is Thomas. In fact, he is famously known as Doubting Thomas, because he initially doubted Jesus' resurrection. But he eventually declares his faith when he sees Jesus' wounds and proclaims, "My Lord and my God." Here's Matthew. Matthew was a tax collector before becoming an apostle. Similar to John, he is also known for his gospel, which emphasizes Jesus' teachings and his fulfillment of Old Testament. As far as James, the son of Alphaeus, is concerned, we have very limited knowledge. He is sometimes referred to as James the Less or Little James to distinguish him from James, the son of Zebedee. Another apostle that we have limited knowledge about is Thaddeus, who is mentioned in the gospel accounts. Then we have our rebellious apostle, Simon the Zealot. It is believed that he was a member of the Zealot movement, which opposed Roman rule at the time. He and Judas Iscariot are the least documented apostles in the gospel account. And finally, we have perhaps the most infamous apostle, Judas Iscariot. Judas is famously known for betraying Jesus to the religious authorities for 30 pieces of silver. His actions led to Jesus' arrest and crucifixion, so he's often regarded as the ultimate betrayer.
Okay, like I said, quality of video is not good, but I think it gives a good overview and layout of this topic, which is basically what the book does as well. Okay, so there were also several women associated with the crucifixion and the spices and the body. Mary, the mother of Jesus, Jesus' mother, present at the cross and entrusted by Jesus to the care of the beloved disciples, and John. We have Mary Magdalene there. He was a prominent disciple who was healed of evil spirits, faithfully followed Jesus, witnessed his death and burial, became one of the first witnesses to the risen Christ in Luke and John. Salome and Mary, I just put them on the same line because they had similar activities and I didn't have enough room on my slide. They appeared repeatedly at the crucifixion, burial, and empty tomb, and they came to the tomb with spices. And then Joanna was also mentioned as the wife of Chuza, a manager in Herod's household, is listed among the women who reported the resurrection. So there's a number of women who reported the resurrection and were there, but not all the gospel accounts mention the exact same women. So if you look at all of them for a better feel for that. Okay, now, the next rest part of the class, I'm going to talk about a Thursday resurrection versus a Friday resurrection. Not resurrection, crucifixion. Resurrection, everyone agrees on Sunday, so we're good with that. So why do you think there are disagreements on whether Jesus was crucified on a Thursday or a Friday? Yeah.
Well, this is some stuff I've studied on. At that time, there was a big difference between when Passover started for the Pharisees and for the Sadducees. The Sadducees had done some calendar adjustments, and therefore it leads to the possibility that one was reporting the Pharisees' Passover starting versus the Sadducees. So that leads to the thought of different days.
Okay, so that could lead to different days. And the problem we have
at least in our own thinking about the days, is that the Jewish day in our day is offset by 6 to 12 hours, something like that.
Jewish day started at... Yeah.
I have not studied it in depth, so I certainly don't want to imply that, but I know when you talk about the different narratives, I think it's possible that the Gospels are trying to refer back to different remezes or different stories in the Old Testament to bring us back to with the different time frames, but I don't know what that's.
Okay, I've not heard that one, but possible. Mm-hmm. Anyone else? Why there are disagreements? Yeah.
I think the biggest reason is Jesus prophesied that just as Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights, so he would be in the earth for 3 days and three nights.
That is clearly the biggest reason, I would say.
There was another one on the timelines that we were talking about. And that would be Jesus breaking the laws of the Sabbath when he came down into Jerusalem, riding the donkey. I don't have one with me, but...
Okay, that one didn't come up in my research.
Yeah, nothing seems to fit and keeps up with the laws and things like that. So those timelines are difficult. As I said, I had years ago when I taught this, I had showed all these different timelines and just nothing seems to fit.
Okay. And that's one of my points as far as trying to harmonize. I think you have to be very careful because others had different reasons for why they put things where they put things.
There was one other that some people say that a partial day
was a full day.
Counted as a full day, so if they had a couple of hours here and a full day here, yep, and a couple of hours here, you got 3 days.
And I'll talk about that as well. Yeah.
Just point out what he just said, but just a misunderstanding of the Jewish roots and the Jewish calendar.
Okay, I think that's part of it. It's still hard to get the three nights. I mean, you could say a day is a part of a day. Okay, so here are the reasons people tend to like a Thursday crucifixion. Or why people are discussing the day of Jesus' crucifixion. Matthew 12:40 talks about 3 days and three nights, and Rick mentioned that, and it clearly relates it to Jonah. So that was part of Matthew's intent, was to tie Jesus to Jonah. And the question is, what is 3 days and three nights? If you take that very literally, is that 72 hours? Or is part of a day, and do you need a whole night, or do you need part of a night? What is 3 days and three nights? The most literal Western would be 72 hours, which really no one, except the people on who say he was crucified on Wednesday, will take the 72 hour route. But even then, they have problems. Then a lot of them say, what's the difference? On the third day or after 3 days? Language. Some of them say on the third day, some say after 3 days. Is after 3 days the same as on the third day? What is preparation day in this whole discussion? Because they... Gospels clearly say Jesus was crucified on preparation day. So we need to understand what that preparation day meant. All four Gospels place Jesus' death burial on preparation day. Mark 15:42 explicitly links it to before the Sabbath. 15:42 says, and when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is the day before the Sabbath. So he's clearly talking about preparation day is the day before the Sabbath. And then synoptics versus John's timing. The synoptics clearly portray the supper as a Passover meal. Jesus says, I've been wanting to have this Passover with you. John strongly emphasized Jesus' death during Passover preparation. Again, when the leaders say we need to prepare for the Passover. John 19:31 also throws another wrench into it. He mentions this as a high or a special or a great day. And I have it later on. I'll show you what that verse says. Does this mean that the normal weekly Sabbath was made specially significant because it was during Passover? Or was this high day a separate Passover, a special Sabbath that occurred during? So again, we're told that festivals had days that God said do not work. So there's this thing called the festival Sabbath, which some people would argue. And then there's the women and the spices. Mark says the women bought spices after the Sabbath, Mark 16:1. Luke says the they prepared spices and then rested on the Sabbath. Is that a conflict? And how do you reconcile the women and the spices? So these are some of the reasons people discuss this topic. Okay, now let's talk about when he was crucified. So one view, this is the traditional view, would be he was crucified Friday afternoon. So the Lord's Supper, the Passover meal would be on Thursday night from our reckoning. And then, so this would be the first day, day and night. And then, again, I'll talk about the timing, but that would be the traditional view. This is the Thursday view, is that he was crucified Thursday, same time during the day, but on Thursday, and this is how you get three nights. And there are some people who think there has to be a Wednesday view because of the spices. So if you prepare the spices before, then, and Jesus was crucified, Jesus didn't was in the tomb, so they didn't want Jesus in the tomb on the Sabbath. So Thursday is a Sabbath, so you have to have a non-Sabbath so they can buy the spices. So Friday has to be a non-Sabbath before the other Sabbath. So they would say Thursday was a festival Sabbath. Saturday was the weekly Sabbath. That's the Wednesday view. Not as many adherents to that particular view. Okay, let's look at some verses related to this. Mark 12:40, for just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So that is the one verse that talks about 3 days and three nights, and it specifically relates it to Jonah. But then there are lots of other verses. Matthew, this is still Matthew writing this book. So Matthew says they will kill him, and on the third day he will rise again. So even Matthew says on the third day, and then before it says 3 days and three nights. Matthew 20:19, they will crucify him, on the third day he will rise again. Mark 9:31, after 3 days he will rise. Luke 9:22, he must be killed and on the third day rise to life. Luke 18, they will kill him, on the third day he will rise. Acts says, but God raised him from the dead on the third day. 1 Corinthians, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. And then John doesn't have any of these except at the very beginning where Jesus answered him, destroy the temple and I will raise it again in 3 days. Alluding to his resurrection, but not specifically, I will rise in 3 days, but that's the allusion John has. So this raises a lot of questions. Is on the third day the same as after 3 days? Is 3 days and three nights, how do you reconcile that with on the third day? Okay, those are the main, and again, most of them say on the third day. And Jonah does say 3 days and three nights. Okay. So that's the first sort of issue, 3 days and three nights. Then scripture does indicate Jesus died on the day of preparation. That is, and the day of preparation, according to Mark, was the day before the Sabbath. So Matthew 27:62, the next day, that is after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate to ask, because this is after Jesus was dead. So after the day of preparation, Mark 15:42. And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. So there, Jesus was crucified on the day of preparation, according to these verses. Luke says the same thing. Then he took it down and wrapped it in linen shroud and laid it in a tomb cut in stone where no one had yet been laid. It was the day of preparation and the Sabbath was beginning. So day of preparation is the day before the Sabbath. And John 19:14, now it was the day of preparation of the Sabbath. It was about the sixth hour. Note, John places Jesus' death at Passover preparation time and highlights Passover lamb symbolism. So he does. John, this is another one of the conflicts. John talks about them preparing for the Passover meal, not just the day of preparation. And that's one of the conflicts, one of the issues. Okay, so the author's key assertion, this author, is that Jesus was crucified on Thursday. And so there are several reasons for this theory. It takes the 3 days and three nights more literally, because there are three nights in there by our reckoning, Thursday night, Friday night, Saturday night, and raised on Sunday. It's often proposed as a way to harmonize the Synoptic Gospels in John. Some interpret John 19:31, he calls it a high day, as implying a festival rest day in addition to the weekly Sabbath. So John 19:31 says this, "Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the body would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that the legs might be broken and that they might be taken away." Maybe I didn't get that right. But the question is, what is this high Sabbath?
Well, one of the things in Jewish perspective, a lot of the holy days were considered Sabbaths. So it's quite possible you had the first day of Pesach, Passover, followed by a regular Sabbath.
So that's one of the views. There were two Sabbaths.
The Pharisees and the Sadducees had a big disagreement over this. The only time the Sadducees have won is related to the counting of the days from Passover to I can't think of the English term now.
When Jesus, the Holy Spirit came. Pentecost.
Yeah, Pentecost.
Thank you, Rachel.
50 days.
Like, I know one of you knows, but me and Richard are struggling here mightily. Have some mercy on us. Holy cow.
Rosh Hashanah.
Okay. So the question, John is the only one that uses this term high Sabbath. And so it's unclear if this is referring to a festival Sabbath, or others just say that when a weekly Sabbath, which was Saturday, fell during the festival period, especially on or near the first day of unleavened bread, it would become a high Sabbath. Mm-hmm. So the high Sabbath could just be the regular weekly Sabbath, and John is just calling it a high Sabbath because it's on Passover. Or others say it was a festival Sabbath, which was the Friday. So there would have been two Sabbaths back to back. Is that fair?
Yes.
Okay. So again, and that's certainly a possibility. But there are potential problems with this particular theory. First one is this 3 days and three nights. Is this tended to be taken literally, or is it an idiomatic expression? So it's often an inclusive way of speaking that can mean within 3 days or over the span of 3 days, where any part of a day counts. And so the classic example of this is Esther. If you look at Esther 4:16, she is told to fast for 3 days and three nights. And then few verses later, it says, "So she went to the king on the third day." So it seems like 3 days and three nights didn't necessarily mean 72 hours. It was an expression, idiomatic expression, because she went on the third day. So it seems like that wasn't an uncommon Jewish reckoning. There are also other examples of this inclusive counting. First Samuel says, "I've not eaten any food or drink any water for 3 days and three nights." In verse 12, 1 Samuel 30, "My master abandoned me 3 days ago." So 3 days and three nights would be 4 days ago, if you have those 72 hours, 3 days and three nights. Genesis 42:17 through 18, Joseph's brothers are in custody 3 days. And then it says, on the third day, they were brought forth. Matthew talks about this in 27. It says, "Sir, the chief priests said," they're talking to Pilate, "remember that while he was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days, I will rise again.' So give the order for the tomb to be made secure until the third day." So it's after 3 days, but then until the third day. So it seems like on the third day and after 3 days seem to have similar meanings. Mm-hmm. Okay. And then I could find no example before a festival Sabbath being called a day of preparation. Maybe it was, maybe it wasn't, but I couldn't find that example. Yeah?
As you and Eddie point out many times in your small group studies, look for repetitive words. And several slides back when you talked about the third day, if we miss that important word, raised, it doesn't matter what calendar you looked at. Raised is the important word.
Again, Richard, you've jumped to my last slide. The bottom line is, it doesn't really matter if it was a Thursday or a Friday. I think it can be an interesting discussion. The important thing was that he died, and he died for our sins. He was in the tomb, and he was raised on the third day. I mean, that is the bottom line. That's what the main takeaway from this. And this rest of this book will go through more details of the Last Supper and the trials and so on. But to me, the main takeaway is that, and that's why we, what we really need to remember. Okay, so what you have to assume, what are some assumptions you need to make in order to get a Wednesday Last Supper and a Thursday crucifixion? So one is this two Sabbath framework. You have a festival Sabbath day, and then you have a weekly Sabbath day to support the timeline, as well as the women's spices detail is still confusing to me. And I'll tell you my best explanation, but I'll get to that later. Oh, there's also the argument of different Passover timing. So different calendars, Jesus versus the Jerusalem authorities. And I think I mentioned that later, that the author says Jesus was celebrating the Passover when God said that you should, and the Jewish authorities were not. It had evolved and changed by the time of Jesus. That's their argument, his argument. So, and also, there's this question with John. So different meanings of Passover in one gospel versus the other. Either John uses Passover broadly for the festival week, they need to prepare for Passover, or the synoptics may be using Passover language less technically than we assume when they say it was a Passover meal. Those are the two possible assumptions you need to make. Okay, so the author contends the Last Supper was a Passover meal, but was celebrated on a different day than the national observance. And here is his argument. The Gospels, again, they portray it as a Passover meal. I won't read all these verses except Luke. Luke 22 says, "Then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent John, saying, 'Go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat it.'" So this seems like a Passover meal. "And he said to them, 'I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer.'" So, and you see that in Mark and Matthew as well. It seems like this is a Passover meal that he is talking about here. In the Torah, Passover was on Nisan 14th, and the unleavened bread began on Nisan 15th. By the Jewish time, the terms were often being used broadly for the whole festival. So Luke could be saying the lamb sacrifice day, the day of unleavened bread. It was just saying, you know, this time. So John's timeline language is why some argue the meal happened before the official Passover meal, or that Passover is being used in a broader festival sense. So let me read John 18:28. It says, "Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas," so this is after the trial, "to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover." So it seems like the Jewish leaders still needed to eat the Passover. "Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover," verses 19:14. And 19:31, "Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day that the Jews asked Pilate that the legs be broken, that they would be taken away." So we have this conflict. Did Jesus eat a Passover meal, whereas he's already, the Jewish leaders say they need to prepare it. They themselves did not enter so that they would not be defiled and could eat the Passover. So that's one of the conflicts here. Okay.
Great class, Bill. Thank you.
What's that?
It's a great class, Bill. Thank you.
Yeah, well, we're not done yet.
Nice graphics. Ladder. I like ladders.
Okay. So... So the author contends Jesus celebrated the Passover meal on a different day than the Jewish leaders. And you get that from John. So according to the author, Jesus celebrated the Passover on the 14th of Nisan in accordance with the ancient commands of God. So Leviticus 23:5 says, "In the first month, on the 14th day of the month at twilight is the Lord's Passover." And Exodus 12:6-8 says, "You shall keep it until the 14th day of this month," which is Nisan, "when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill the lambs at twilight. Then they should eat the flesh that night." Note, this is the problem. Well, how do you interpret twilight? Is twilight at the end of Nisan 14th, or is twilight the beginning?
twilight comes before, because the Jewish day starts when you can see three stars.
That's right. So this would be saying at the end of the 14th, I believe. So Jewish nation typically sacrificed 3 to 5 p.m. according to Josephus, and which is on the 14th, and then the Passover, they would eat it on the 15th. And that's what the Jewish nation was doing, to the best of my knowledge. And the author says his view is they killed and ate it both on the 14th. So the key difference, and the question was, the lamb sacrificed at the start of the 14th, so twilight was the beginning of the 14th, which is what the author contends, and you're shaking your head, but I'm just telling you what the author contends. Or is it at the time between the 14th and the 15th? And most of you are saying, and I can see it by the look in your eyes, it's like,
big deal.
I like Richard.
My job was to tell you about chapters 1 and 2. And that is what I'm doing. Okay, so how do we reconcile Jesus eating the Passover meal with Jesus dying when the Passover lamb was being killed? Because that's one of John's points. One of John's point is, as Jesus was dying, the lamb was being sacrificed, and there was that symbolism of Jesus being the Lamb of God, dying for our sins. Mm-hmm. And so the question is, how can Jesus and his disciples have eaten the Passover meal and the Passover lambs be slaughtered when he was being killed? Okay? So, common explanations. John may have arranged the chronology to emphasize his theology. He wasn't all that concerned. He wanted Jesus to die at this particular time to emphasize Jesus is the Lamb of God, and that's what he did, and that's what they did, and that was okay. And like he did with the temple cleansing, he put the temple cleansing at the beginning of the ministry for theological reasons. Mark 14:12 strongly portrays the Last Supper as the official Passover meal, which creates tension with John's placement of Jesus' death during Passover preparation. So that's the main issue. The synoptics describe the meal in Passover terms, but it may not have been an official temple sacrifice lamb meal. That's the other possible explanation. That does require reinterpretation in Mark 14. And the day of preparation of the Passover may have meant Friday, the preparation day during Passover week. Festival usage, not the day before the Passover meal. Okay, let's look at the women and the spices real quickly. Because again, the problem is, Mark says the women bought the spices after the Sabbath, and Luke says they prepared the spices, then rested on the Sabbath. How do you reconcile those two? Well, some people put an extra day in there that wasn't the Sabbath. If you have a festival Sabbath and a regular Sabbath, you still have 2 days of Sabbath where it's unclear you'd be able to buy anything. So, common explanations, two Sabbath festival, having a day between the Sabbaths, or they prepare the spices they already had, Luke, and then bought some more once the Sabbath ended. The Sabbath ended Saturday night, and so maybe they could have bought something Saturday night. It was hundreds of thousands of people in town. It's possible that they could buy things tonight. We don't know. That would be another explanation. So Mark's timeline allows a Saturday night purchase before they went Sunday morning. And Luke allows preparation before Sabbath. So the two accounts can fit together, but it does require, without requiring a second Sabbath, but it does require, if we take these as literal historical facts, that they bought something Saturday night. Okay, so here's a sort of a summary of the Friday crucifixion. Nisan 14, Thursday, the lamb is slaughtered, disciples prepare Passover, Passover meal eaten at sunset on the 15th, Jesus is crucified, the trial, crucifixion is on Friday, Nisan 15th, Sabbath begins, and then Saturday is a Sabbath, and then Jesus is resurrected on Sunday, and you have parts of 3 days and three nights, and that was good enough for the Jews in terms of their inclusive counting, 3 days and three nights. So, counting Friday, part of Friday, you have all of Saturday and part of Sunday. And then in this view, John's preparation of the Passover refers to Friday during Passover week, not the day before the Passover lamb meal. And John is emphasizing Passover symbolism without, so he's saying John is not getting that time right. Thursday, crucifixion. So Wednesday, disciples prepare the meal and eat it on Nisan 14th. And then Nisan 15th is the trial, high festival day. So it's a high Sabbath on Thursday. No, festival high Sabbath begins at the end of the day. Friday is a festival Sabbath. Saturday is the weekly Sabbath. And then resurrection is on Nisan 18. So the counting is Thursday night, Friday night, Saturday night to get the literal 3 nights and 3 days. In this view, John's preparation for the Passover refers to preparation for the Passover meal itself, and the high Sabbath indicates a festival Sabbath. Okay, this is my last slide. The author's, in this chapter, mostly setting up the stage and the characters. He makes the following arguments for a Thursday crucifixion. Jesus and his apostles celebrated the Passover meal in accordance with God's original command. The nation celebrated at a different time, so that's why they could eat a Passover meal and Jesus could be sacrificed at the time the lambs were being sacrificed for the nation, which is possible. The Jewish nation observed Passover on a different day following their established calendar practices. Preparation day refers to preparation for a festival Sabbath, not the weekly Sabbath. And Matthew's 3 days and 3 nights should be understood literally. So that's basically the author's views. My view, faithful Christians disagree on the precise chronology. Central claim of the Gospels are unchanged in terms of Jesus' death, burial. Okay, I appreciate everyone coming here. And I hope you'll come. I've read the next chapter. I haven't read the whole book, because I was working on chapters 1 and 2. So again, I appreciate everyone coming here, and we will
see you then. Good information, Phil. Thank you.
You're welcome. I'm still confused. Okay. Thanks, everyone. Hello.